O triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we acknowledge that you are our Maker, our Redeemer, the one who comforts us. And so as we gather in your house this morning, we come to you that you might bless us anew with these gifts. Assure us of the forgiveness that is ours through faith in Jesus alone, comfort our hearts, and then guide our feet onto your paths. Help us to walk in harmony with your will. So bless each of us this morning, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
We stand in the presence of God, who created us to love and serve Him as His dear children. But we have disobeyed Him and deserve only His wrath and punishment. Therefore, let us confess our sins to Him and plead for His mercy. Merciful Father in heaven, I am altogether sinful from birth. In countless ways I have sinned against you and do not deserve to be called your child. But trusting in Jesus, my Savior, I pray, have mercy on me according to your unfailing love. Cleanse me from my sin and take away my guilt. God, our Heavenly Father, has forgiven all your sins. By the perfect life and innocent death of our Lord Jesus Christ, He has removed your guilt forever. You are His own dear child. May God give you strength to live according to His will. Amen. Amen.
Thank you.
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, whose glory it is always to have mercy, be gracious, especially, we pray, to all who have wandered from your ways. And bring them again with repentant hearts and steadfast faith to embrace and hold fast the unchangeable truth of your word. This we ask through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever.
Amen.
Our first scripture reading for this, the second Sunday in Lent, is found in the Old Testament book of Jeremiah, the 26th chapter, beginning there with the 8th verse. Jeremiah is known as the prophet of doom. In other words, he was called specifically to bring the word of God to a people that had rejected God and were to reject that word. He did not want to do this. He suffered terribly for it. And yet we're taught several things here. First of all, we are commissioned to bring God's word to the world. We can control that. What we cannot control is a reaction to that word. And we shouldn't try, because that's the realm of the Holy Spirit, whether they accept or reject. So we read from the prophet Jeremiah. And when Jeremiah had finished speaking all that the Lord had commanded him to speak to all the people, then the priests and the prophets and all the people laid hold of him, saying, "You shall die. Why have you prophesied in the name of the Lord, saying, 'This house shall be like Shiloh, and this city shall be desolate, without inhabitant?'" And all the people gathered around Jeremiah in the house of the Lord. When the officials of Judah heard these things, they came up from the king's house to the house of the Lord, and took their seat in the entry of the new gate of the house of the Lord. Then the priests and the prophets said to the officials and to all the people, "This man deserves the sentence of death, because he has prophesied against this city, as you have heard with your own ears." Then Jeremiah spoke to all the officials and all the people, saying, "The Lord sent me to prophesy against this house and this city all the words you have heard. Now therefore mend your ways and your deeds, and obey the voice of the Lord your God, and the Lord will relent of the disaster that he has pronounced against you. But as for me, behold, I am in your hands. Do with me as seems good and right to you. Only know for certain that if you put me to death, you will bring innocent blood upon yourselves and upon this city and its inhabitants. For in truth the Lord sent me to you to speak all these words in your ears." Here ends our first scripture reading. Our psalm of the day is Psalm 23, as found printed on supplement page 26.
Thank you.
Our New Testament reading is found in Luke's Gospel, the 13th chapter, beginning there with the 31st verse. At that very hour, some Pharisees came and said to him, to Jesus, "Get away from here, for Herod wants to kill you." And he said to them, "Go and tell that fox, 'Behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow. And the third day I finish my course. Nevertheless, I must go on my way today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not. Behold, your house is forsaken. And I tell you, you will not see me unless you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Here ends our scripture readings. Blessed are they who hear the word of God and keep it. Reminded that that which is familiar is often done thoughtlessly. So let it be for us that with thought and conviction we confess the words of the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Christian Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. You may be seated.
See you.
Especially during this Lenten season, may the suffering and death of our Lord Jesus Christ lead you to contemplate and then appreciate the priceless gift that was thereby earned for you by your Savior, the forgiveness of your sins and eternal life. Amen. Dear fellow Christians, I wonder if anyone has ever asked you whose side you were on. Usually, when you hear that, they add an anyway at the end. As in, whose side are you on anyway? The question carries an implicit accusation of betrayal, doesn't it? As in, I thought you were on my side, but what you just said makes me wonder. What would you say if Jesus were to pose that question to you? If he were to stand before you and ask you, whose side are you on? Now, everyone here would, of course, enthusiastically say, yours, Lord. But I wonder if that's always obvious to all. Do my actions, ask yourself, do my actions always convey to the world, do they always trumpet to the world my allegiance to my Savior? Because everything speaks, doesn't it, for us. The friends we choose, the clothes we wear, how we choose to use the time and treasure that our Lord has given to us, everything speaks to our allegiance. This is part of what we pray for every time we pray that daily prayer, the Lord's Prayer, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. God's will is done in heaven by the holy angels. No one needs to ask the holy angels, whose side are you on anyway? It's obvious. So that's our goal, but again, especially during this Lenten season, we ask ourselves the difficult questions that we need to ask of ourselves. In fact, that's where our text for this morning takes us. It compels us to consider, whose side are you on anyway? And there's a reason for it. And the reason is that conforming to this world prevents what our God wants to give to us, which is transformation. So it is that conformation prevents transformation. Hear the words of our God from the pen of Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit in the third chapter of his letter to the Philippians. Brothers, join me. Join in imitating me. And keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many, of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, and their God is their belly. And they glory in their shame, their minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven. And from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and my crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. This is God's word. Here, when dealing with God's word, we don't need to be apprehensive or on our guard. We just want that Holy Spirit through this word to fill us, to educate us, to strengthen us, that our God would so bless each of us through the study of these his words this morning. So we pray, sanctify us by your truth, O Lord. Your word is truth. Amen. There are things that we can learn from the world. One is from the many secular entities that recognize the need to identify friend from foe. The military has whole complex systems, especially in their mechanized equipment, that identify the difference between allies and enemies. They need to do that, of course. But when we see that necessity in the world, shouldn't it be obvious to us that Christians need the same sort of system? We need to be able to identify friend and foe, someone who is against us, and distinguish that from someone who is for us. So we ask this morning, on the basis of this text, which tells us of the need for this, who are our enemies? And I'm guessing that, gentle Christian folk as you are, you don't like to hear that. This isn't a subject that you relish. This isn't something you want the pastor to talk about, because we don't like to think in terms of enemies. It's the godless people of the world, the movers and the shakers, that have enemies, because they're the ones that scratch and claw to get what they want. They stomp on anything and anyone in their way. And they are the ones that tend to have enemies because they make them. But not us. Which is precisely, I would assume, why Paul felt the need in our text to identify enemies for Christians, because we don't tend to think in those terms. We don't go through life thinking enemy, friend, enemy, friend. But the Holy Spirit, through Paul here, compels us to do just that. So just who are our enemies? Now, what we don't need here, obviously, is for God's word to identify those that we can readily identify as enemies. So in other words, Paul isn't talking here, he's not referring to axe murderers and pedophiles. Obviously, we know not to invite mass murderers to our backyard cookouts. He's not talking about that. He's talking about the threat that is not easy to recognize. Now, some background here would be helpful for this church at Philippi. It was founded by the Holy Spirit, of course, but through Paul on a second missionary journey. And you remember how there were so few Jews there, they didn't even have a synagogue, which was unusual even for those Roman cities. So Paul went to the side of the river, the bank where women were gathering and washing their clothes, and apparently that was the Jewish meeting place. You probably recall the first convert was Lydia and then her family, and they invited Paul to stay with them. Then on a subsequent visit, you remember how the whole city was thrown into turmoil because Paul cast the demon out of their cash cow, fortune-telling maiden. They wanted to kill him for that because they lost revenue. And then later he was jailed, and that's when we have the account of the jailer at Philippi, where Paul, the word through Paul, converted also him and his entire family. So that's what we're talking about. It grew into one of the more important congregations in all of Macedonia. So to this group, Paul writes about enemies. So who were their enemies? Whom did Paul identify as those that they were supposed to, in their mind, categorize not as friends, but as enemies? And again, it wasn't the obvious, was it? It wasn't the Romans who were persecuting them. It wasn't the Jews who were rejecting Jesus and trying to have them imprisoned and killed. Those were obvious threats. They got that. They didn't need to be warned about that. So what Paul's warning entailed was not those obvious enemies on the outside that are pounding on the door trying to get in. His warning was about those people that were standing inside with them, pretending to be of them. They did need that warning. Because as in our society, it was too easy, the Holy Spirit recognized, too easy to just say, because you purport to be one of us, you are one of us. And then the danger, the threat, is not just out there being defended against, but behind them or among them, infinitely greater. Paul needed to make sure, wanted them to make sure they knew where the threat was. Now this group, we learn throughout different sections of Scripture and in the rest of this letter, came to be known as the Judaizers. Some of you are familiar with that group. It included converts, nominal at least, converts to Christianity from the Jewish faith. Now here was the challenge. The Judaizers were those who they had adopted or grown up with the Jewish faith, but not the real Jewish faith. That was a perverted Jewish faith. In other words, what God established was that the Jews would be saved the exact same way that we are in the New Testament. The only difference is they looked forward to the coming Messiah in faith. So it's that faith in Jesus that saved them. We look backwards at the same Messiah as having come. Same Savior, same faith. But the Jews had perverted their religion into something different. They believed that by keeping these Mosaic laws, all of which pointed to Jesus, all of which were intended to keep the Jewish nation intact until Jesus came, they regarded that as the end rather than the means. In other words, if they just kept those laws, then they would earn their way into God's heaven. So what happened is they took this perversion of the Jewish faith, they carried that with them, and then when Jesus came, they attempted to mix the two. In other words, okay, Jesus is Savior, but we still have to do this other stuff. You can understand how it would be difficult for them just to say, all right, my whole life I believed, I was taught that I'm saved by what I do, and now I'm being taught that I'm saved through faith in what Jesus did, that he did everything good and then credits it to me without any actions or worthiness on my part. They wouldn't do that. And so they attempted to mold the two together somehow, which is sort of like trying to mix light and darkness. It doesn't work. It can't work. One cancels the other. True Christianity, as you know, is that Jesus did all. There's no room for human addition to what Christ did. Therefore, we conclude, Paul also wrote, that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. It's this group that Paul identified as enemies of the cross of Christ. An extraordinarily difficult lesson for them to learn. Because no one wants to think of people who were among them as enemies. They're friends. They're members of our congregation. And it's us against the bad guys, the Romans trying to kill us, the Jews trying to kill us. Paul said, no, you have to recognize them as enemies. The reason is, any addition to what Christ alone could and did do, to pay for our sins is a denial of Jesus. It's an insult to Jesus. He came to do what we could not. I mean, even logically, if you could do it on your own, why did God send his son to be tortured? It was precisely because we couldn't. We were helpless. And yet, these individuals believed that they would somehow add to or complete the part that Christ did with their own works. Now, understand what an enemy of the cross means. The cross is not just that wooden thing. The cross is symbolic. It represents the sum total of our Christian faith. We see that. True Christianity teaches that that is that symbol of Christ having died to pay our sin debt. We look at that and we're supposed to be reminded there's nothing left for me to do. Nothing that I have to pay for. Nothing that I have to earn. Any variation from that, any pointing to man, this you must do, makes you an enemy of that cross. It would be impossible to overstate the need that Paul saw to do this, because he outlined in our text what's at stake here. Their end, he wrote, is destruction. So it wasn't just, okay, you're doing the right thing and they're doing a little lesser thing, but you're going to get to the same place. Because work righteousness, imagining that I earn, nullifies what Christ did. It's one or the other. Christ did it or you do it. Anyone who believes that you do it, that I do it by my works, Paul identifies here as an enemy of the cross of Christ. And here we need to look, stop, recognize what's going on in Paul's heart. Because the same thing needs to be going on in our hearts. Though Paul took no pleasure in this pointing out who the adversaries were that they didn't recognize. Remember, he wrote, "Of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears." He nonetheless was compelled by God the Holy Spirit to bring that message. It's the same compulsion that Jeremiah felt that we read about in our Old Testament lesson. Nobody wants to tell somebody they're wrong. Nobody, very few people like confrontation. Like to have to go and say, this is not right in your life, or what you're teaching is wrong, or this sets you outside of the Christian faith, or appears to. You need to deal with this. No one wants to do that. We all want to just pretend that it's all okay, which is all that we hear from the world. Many gods, many religions, all go to the same place. It doesn't matter. Note two additional lines in our text that inform us as to what this is really all about, where it's coming from. First, there is nothing prideful or mean-spirited about Paul's warning. He was not gloating. He was not pointing to himself as superior in and of himself. The fact that some existed as enemies of the cross of Christ broke his heart, which is again why he wrote, "Even with tears, I have to tell you this." Which brings us to the other truth of our text, which is the purpose for which Christ wrote this. And the purpose was not to elevate that congregation in Philippi in their own minds. It wasn't to tell them, you guys should be pretty proud of yourselves. You should develop a little bit of edge, a little bit of arrogance, because you're on the winning side and they're not. They're your enemies. You're better than they. There's none of that there, is there? We are to identify them as such because they're souls that need to be rescued. That's the whole purpose. It does no one any good to pretend when they are in fact enemies of the cross, when their feet aren't on the path to life. Apathy and indifference kills. And it's not therefore because Paul hated them, but because he loved them with that Christian love we're supposed to have. Again, what good would it do them to pretend that what God forbade, what God said, this is not the path to life, if you believe you're earning your own way, you are not an heir of heaven. What good is it to pretend that that's not true? So Paul, in love and in sorrow for them, pointed out to that church in Philippi, you need to regard them, identify them as enemies of the cross. But you remember what Paul also wrote in his letter to the Romans? We are supposed to be more than conquerors. That's an astounding sentence, because it tells us that what's being identified here and what we need to learn to identify in our lives, we need to do not because we want to get back at them, because we want somehow to prove that we're better. More than conquerors means we don't want them destroyed. We want them turned. A conqueror just destroys his enemy. More than conqueror wins them to your side. So when you look at this in its totality, this message of identifying who is your enemy, now Paul brings us to that ultimate reason for this, which forms the theme for our sermon this morning. Confirmation. Now this isn't confirmation, conform. In other words, conforming to the world. The problem with enemies is they are conforming to the world, and what is it that prevents? The transformation that God has promised to those who are His. You heard it in our text. Hear it again. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will, and if you can totally wrap your minds around this, you're doing better than I am. It's sublime. Who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body by the power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself. That is astounding when you really stop to contemplate. But just as we believe that every part of God's word is true, just as we believe he that believes and is baptized shall be saved, so this true, this also we need to come to terms with. This is true, that God wants to and will, on the day of judgment, transform our bag of corruption bodies to be like His glorious body. And here, what flashes or should flash in our mind is what we looked at two Sundays ago with that transfiguration that Peter, James, and John witnessed, where Jesus' clothes whiter than any launderer could make them, His face glowing, that simple, quick glimpse of what Jesus is now like in heaven. So Paul here holds out, this is why. This is why we need to identify someone as existing as an enemy of the cross. Because they're not our enemies, they're Jesus' enemies. And our job, our mission, is to play the role that God called us to play, which is simply to bring that word of God into their existence in some way, in every way. Whether it's by our actions, our words, our clothing, whatever, remember? They should never have to question whose side we're on. Everything that we do is part of that great commission. And it's all supposed to be because of this same desire. You cannot exist as an enemy of the cross and share in this final transformation that God promises. But by God's grace, let Him fill us with that love that Paul had. Not this animosity, no arrogance, no bitterness, but this desire that they also might be with us where God has promised to take us. Let it be so with us. Amen. Please rise. Heavenly Father, remove from us all pridefulness, all arrogance, all condescension. Fill us instead with only peace and joy, reminding us that we can freely share those gifts because we have been given a never-ending supply. And may the peace of God, your salvation plan, guard our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. Amen. Lord God, Heavenly Father, you have forever demonstrated your love for us, sinners all, because when we were powerless to save ourselves, you had Christ die in our place. Because of his sacrifice, we have forgiveness of sins, all of our sins. Comfort us with this assurance. Point our eyes, fix them always on Jesus as the sum total of the payment for our sins. May we never insult him or you by imagining that we add anything to that payment, for our contribution was only sin, Christ's only perfection. Remind us when we feel the pangs of guilt and oppression because of our failures, our sins, that your Son and his sacrifice are greater than our sin debt. Indeed, a marvel it is. What comfort to know that we stand holy and sinless in your sight through faith in your Son. This is a gift we have been given. And now as we see those who live as enemies of that cross and that Christian faith, help each of us to look to them in love, in that Christian love that seeks the good of others and not ourselves. Remove from us any vestige of pride or arrogance or entitlement, for we have been freely forgiven. Help us to freely forgive those who sin against us. Help us so that each element of our lives might preach a sermon for you, might convey to others our allegiance to you. We pray especially for those who are hurting and suffering. We carry them to you silently in our hearts, confident that you see, you know, trusting your wisdom and your mercy. Be with them especially. Be with those who have fallen into sin, those who have drifted from your word. Do thou bring them back, using also us as we are able. We ask this, again comforted in knowing that you see into our hearts. You recognize that we are dust, that we are helpless without you, and therefore trust you to supply what we need and to hear us as we pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.